Okay, I think we're good to go. So welcome back. We had a nice week off after our first lesson. After only 1 week, it was a nice sabbatical that we could take. So if you remember last time, we talked about what apologetics was. We talked about why it's important and the different methodologies of apologetics with the classical, evidential, and presuppositional. And today we're going to talk more specifically about presuppositional apologetics, which is an unfortunately long name. So I might call it presup. I'm talking about the same thing. And we touched on this last time for a while. I ranted on it a little bit. And I know, at least based on my wife's feedback, we're all kind of hungry for the evidences stuff because it's really cool. And I agree it is cool. But this week, and Lord willing next week as well, talking about the presup approach is really important because it's very foundational in how you approach your apologetics. And if you don't have the right presuppositional foundation and you go to your go straight to the evidences with people, you're going to be frustrated, probably, based on their feedback to it. And worst case scenario, you're not Christ-honoring in your apologetics. We want to avoid that. So today, specifically, and the next week in more detail, we're going to be talking about this approach and how really learning how to think a little bit differently, think differently than the world does, and how that impacts the way that we do our apologetic. And I mentioned last time that the presup approach isn't so much sharing direct evidences with people, but it's a way of thinking and a way of approaching an argument at a worldview level. We talked about how evidences will always be interpreted by somebody's worldview, so it's important to understand that, because if you go with an evidence you find really convincing, they're going to see it from a different perspective and you'll be frustrated and won't get very far. So as we talked about last time, that's what the presup approach is addressing, the fact that all evidences are going to be interpreted by a worldview, so we need to approach an unbeliever at a worldview level. A presupposition, since that's part of the name, is something like a concept, an idea, really anything that you just assume before you even start a conversation, before you even start a line of thinking, a course of action, or an argument. It's not necessarily something that is proven, but it's something that is assumed. So your presuppositions are your foundational ideas about how the world works. So I meant to bring a card and I was going to do a really awesome magic trick. My sister-in-law is here. She knows how cool it is. But if I were to hold a card and make it disappear really quickly, you'd give me a round of applause, obviously. But since you're not 3 years old, you would know that that card didn't really dematerialize and rematerialize. So your eyes, the inputs, saw a card disappear and reappear. But your worldview is what tells you that it didn't really disappear, because you know how the world works, that matter doesn't work that way. So that's how a worldview at a very basic level interprets information. Then the summation of all of these presuppositions, these ideas that you have about how the world works, is what's called your worldview. So the fancy definition of a worldview is a network of presuppositions untested by natural science, and in light of which all experiences are interpreted. A simpler way of defining a worldview is the way that you view the world. So it's the lens through which you see things. And for Christians, we have a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview, and there are lots of others to be defined. So today we're going to cover kind of the core tenets of presuppositional apologetics, I hope. I may have overcommitted when I put this together. Some of it might slip into next week. But the main three pillars, if you want to call it that, of the presup approach are understanding what's called the myth of neutrality, having a right understanding of the nature of man, a biblical anthropology understanding of man, and then arguing transcendentally is what it's called. And we'll get into the details of those coming up. First, we want to know, what are our presuppositions as Christians and how are they different from the world? So this is pretty simple for us. We really have, at the most basic level, two presuppositions through which we interpret everything else, or at least we should. And that's one, that God exists, and that two, that he's revealed himself to us through his word. So these are the foundations of how we interpret the rest of the world, or again, at least they should be. So if we truly believe the Bible to be God's revealed word to us, that also must mean that it's our ultimate authority, because it claims to be authoritative. So we have to take seriously what it says about us and about unbelievers and about how we share the gospel with them. And one of the chief verses of the presupper, where we kind of get to this idea, is this Proverbs 1:7, which tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the way you interpret this, knowing and rightly fearing the Lord, fearing meaning having respect, and awe for and being submissive to the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the starting point of being able to truly know things. So contrary to the other apologetic methods like classical or evidential, we don't promote using our reason, our ability to interpret facts, our ability to deduce things to then conclude God. Rather, we would assert that without God, you can't have any true knowledge at all, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So I referred to it last time as a top-down approach versus a bottom-up approach. And I referenced a quote by Augustine that said, I believe in order that I may understand. I do not understand in order that I may believe. I thought a good translation of this, does anybody have the Good News translation of the Bible? I don't really know much about it, but it had a good interpretation of at least the first part of this verse. It seems to be like a thought-for-thought translation of the Bible, so a lot of personal interpretation by the interpreters there, so I wouldn't use it as your primary, but they translated this first part as, to have knowledge, you must first have reverence for the Lord, which I think is a good way of saying that. They go on in the second part to say, stupid people have no respect for wisdom and refuse to learn. A little bit harsh, and probably not a biblical interpretation of the word fool, but they got it right the first time. I also like the way that Greg Bahnsen, I mentioned him last time, is anything on presuppositional apologetics from Bahnsen is gold. In this book, Presuppositional Apologetics Stated as Defended, as exciting as it sounds, he says it this way. He says, the apologist must presuppose the truth of Scripture and lay siege to all apostate presuppositions. This must be his method because the Word of God in the Bible has a unique epistemological status for the Christian. There's your $10 word for the day. He goes on to say, as God makes a total demand upon the lives of his covenant people, they recognize that his words of Scripture are logically primitive, meaning they're the very foundation, the most ultimate authority. So if our apologetic is to be a Christian apologetic, it must be presuppositional in character and method. I didn't finish reading this book, but I'm offering it to anybody. If you want to borrow it and read it, you're certainly welcome to, and then you can tell me what it says. But Bahnsen has a really good a good understanding and grasp of this method. So before I even get into my 3 points, I want to talk about one of the key differences between a Christian epistemology and any other non-Christian epistemology. That's where the big difference is. And epistemology is your theory of knowledge. Anybody spend time thinking of that? So this is people that have too much time on their hands thinking about what is knowledge, can we have knowledge, where do we get knowledge, and how do we justify the beliefs that we hold as knowledge. So this is kind of the diagram that they would go through. We hold to what's called a revelational epistemology. So that's the understanding that true knowledge comes from and is justified by what has been revealed to us by God. Considering God as the creator and sustainer of all things, he's the only being with complete and perfect knowledge. So anything that we know or anything that we hold to be true for certain is only because the one that truly does know everything has revealed it to us, either explicitly in his special revelation or even implicitly in general revelation. Other epistemological views, it's the last time I'm saying that, other views of knowledge would include like empiricism here, which is the idea that we can only know for certain what we can experience with our senses, what can be measured or held. And then rationalism would be another one, which is that human reason, rather than experience, is the foundation of knowledge, considering our senses can be fooled, like in the magic trick scenario. So we can only know for certain what we can deductively or inductively reason towards. Relativism is a third one, but that's very easy to refute, so I won't even bother with that one. But this idea that we know what we know because God's word is the foundation, something else is the foundation for other views of knowledge. C.S. Lewis defines it this way. He said, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as an accused person would approach his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He's now the judge. God is in the dock. British term for the guy being questioned and on trial. The trial may even end with God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is now on the bench, i.e. the judge, and God is on the dock. So that's where the flip has happened. We're so smart now that we think that we are the foundation of knowledge and we can deduce whether or not God exists. So one of the main tasks of the apologist, yes, you may.
Those forms of knowledge, how we get knowledge that we see in our culture greater than one of the others. Does that make sense?
Those two would be the main ones, rationalism or empiricism. So the idea that, so empiricism would like be science is the only way that we can achieve knowledge is by doing experiments on it. how they decided that? Did they do a science project to decide that science was the best one? Is where they have their problems with circularity, which we may or may not get to today.
Relativism is pretty high in the younger category.
Relativism is a cool thing to do. This is the idea that there is no absolute truth. You can't know absolute truth. And your immediate response would be,
Is that true?
Is it absolutely true that there is no absolute truth?
And then, it's your own personal truth.
Like, yeah, it might be true for me, but it's not true for you.
Yeah, that's the big one.
Which is just like impossible to actually function in the real world with that kind of perspective.
You can't believe anybody at their word.
Correct. Yeah, that, and what we just described there is a lot of how presuppositional apologetics works, is you'll step into that person's worldview and take it to its logical conclusions, which is eventually absurd. Was anybody in like high school debate, college debate, maybe on a debate team now? A couple? I didn't do that. It seemed like a lot of work, but I wish I would have done it because you learn how to find errors in thinking quickly and think on your feet. Very helpful when in a conversation with an unbeliever that has a different worldview. And what I just described there, stepping into the worldview and pointing out its absurdity. In logic, you learn a lot of things about logical fallacies that you do in debate and errors in thinking. Most of them are described in Latin because it's already an elitist activity. Why not make it Latin? But the one that we use for in presuppositional apologetics is called reductio ad absurdum. So you reduce the argument to absurdity. Like we just talked about with relativism, it's quite easy. They say there are no absolute truths. You say, so are you saying it's absolutely true that there are no absolute truths? If they say, yes, that's true, then they've contradicted themselves. It's self-defeating. If they say, no, that's not true, they're agreeing with you that it's not true, and you walk away champion, which only matters if they then repent and believe. But that's kind of the point. They usually don't right away, but it makes them think, and it makes them stop blaspheming God, which is one of the things you want to do as well.
Yeah.
Rationalism is that we can only know for certain what we can reason to. So our ability to reason is the only way that we can be sure of things. So looking at it's similar to empiricism in that you look at different evidences around you, but it's what we can conclude with our minds on top of empiricism that we know to be true. These would be the philosophy geeks, yes, that would do that, yeah. The Platos, the Socrates, those kind of fellows.
Rationalism kind of created that whole chart in the first place, so you go out for that.
Exactly right, yeah. When people discuss can we have knowledge, it's like, are you unaware of what you're discussing right now? If your answer is no, how do you know that if you're putting together charts like that? So it's strange classroom practices that greatly impact real life that are somewhat absurd, and we like to point that out in this approach. Any other questions before I move on? Okay. So, you know, at this point, you might be thinking, what am I doing here? He said a seven-syllable word with epistemological, and we've already used Latin. I'm going to avoid that going forward because I usually stumble over it myself, and then I have to Google what the Latin means to make sure I don't mess that up. So we'll be done with that. But the main point is that with a revelational epistemology, this idea is that we need to think Christianly. If you want to take away one phrase, it's we need to think Christianly about everything. Not think Christianly about matters of faith or just on Sunday morning, but take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, like we talked about last time from 2 Corinthians 5:10. So we need to take this Christ-first mentality everywhere. Bonson in this book states it this way. He says, if you submit to Christ in any aspect of your life, you must submit to Christ in all aspects of your life. So this thinking Christianly idea is really getting an understanding that being a Christian isn't just something that you add to your person, like you add on a hobby or an affinity for Cubs baseball or, heaven forbid, Yankees baseball or something like that. When you become a Christian, you aren't the same person as you were before. In fact, the Bible says that you're a new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So you're a brand new creature when you become unified with Christ. So all aspects of your life, not just your external behaviors, but even your methods of thinking and reasoning should change as a Christian. So there are some wackos that Cubs baseball is their entire life and the foundation, but generally speaking, anything else that you like or have as a hobby doesn't impact you the same way as becoming a Christian does. Your entire life isn't in submission to Cubs baseball, I hope, but it should be in submission to Christ. another C.S. Lewis quote, which by no means is C.S. Lewis a perfect theologian. He was a little unorthodox in certain things, but he was a good wordsmith. But he said this, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So we are going to see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, the different evidences for God all over the place. There are plenty of them. But it's because God exists that we can see everything else. That's the point that he's making there. So if or since the Bible is true, as we said, that does mean it's also authoritative, and we have to treat it that way. As divinely revealed truth, it carries the full weight of God's authority himself. So if you claim to believe the Bible at all, you ultimately must bow to its authority. So that means that the Word of God should be the final arbiter of what is true. That is what we base truth on, not other ways that we can find information in the world. So any subsequent opinion after we submit to the authority of God has to be evaluated by the Word of God. I said last time that I haven't seen a problem a Venn diagram can't resolve. I'm going to quickly contradict myself, because the Venn diagram doesn't solve this one. There's not a religious sphere here and a rest of world sphere here where there's something in the middle. There's no Venn diagram. God's got the whole sphere. He owns the entire thing. Feel free to stop with questions anytime. Now I'm actually going to get into my first point, 15 minutes in, and this is this idea of the myth of neutrality. So what this, to get to what this means, if you are in a conversation with somebody, you're taking every thought captive to Christ as you should, and you start talking to an unbeliever, you're probably going to get some resistance there. If you come out guns blazing with the gospel and they wish to have a rational discussion about whether this Christianity thing is even true, they're going to want you to approach this conversation neutrally. Another way they might say that is you need to look at these things with an open mind. You know, leave your assumptions about the Bible aside and let's have a rational discussion about the facts. If you come in trying to use your evidence for God, maybe even the Bible, they're going to say, you got to employ standards that are common to all of us. The very thing we're arguing about is whether this Bible is true, so you can't use the Bible to do that. And that's their way of saying you need to be neutral. This sounds nice. So you guys both decide to come in with an open mind, not assuming the position that you're trying to defend. Again, a nice idea, but it's actually impossible. Greg Bonson has two rules regarding neutrality in a discussion with an unbeliever. If they say that you need to be neutral or you need to leave the Bible out of the conversation or don't assume Christianity to be true from the outset, there are two rules to remember, which you don't even need to write down. I bet you'll remember them. One is that they aren't neutral, and two is that you shouldn't be neutral. So they aren't, and you shouldn't be. They're going to say that you need to be neutral and that they are being neutral, but they aren't. They might tell you that they're just being scientific or rational, just looking at the facts. And they might even try to intellectually bully you a little bit by saying that you don't care about facts, you don't believe in science, you just have faith, trying to build this false dichotomy and categorizing you as somebody that doesn't believe in facts or doesn't believe in science and has faith. And you might start to tread water a little bit to try to show that you can still be part of that conversation and agree to their terms. And this is when you might feel compelled to agree to their terms to try to defend Christianity from outside of Christianity, and that usually fails. What you end up doing is leaving all of your convictions aside and stepping into their already determined worldview and then trying to argue for your own, which will likely fail. So standing your ground, staying with your biblical presuppositions, is not losing the argument. It just means you have to have a different kind of argument that isn't fact versus fact. It becomes worldview versus worldview. I actually had quite a bit more to say about this neutrality thing, but I could feel myself starting to get on a rant about it. So I'm going to leave it aside, and we'll see if we get to it later. But my point is that the unbeliever isn't neutral. In fact, they are diametrically opposed to the Christian worldview. In fact, they're hostile to Christianity. Do you believe that?
Yep.
Does it seem that way? It might not always seem that way. We can look at people and not even be sure if they're a Christian. We can have a deep conversation with them and not know for sure what they actually believe, which is probably more a poor reflection on Christians in general, as we should be different. But that can lead you into thinking, you know, we aren't really that different. We've just chosen to follow Jesus, and they haven't made that wise decision yet, but otherwise we're mostly the same. So it's probably okay if I step into this neutral ground. Well, the Bible says something different than that about this. The Bible tells us that unbelievers are not neutral, that we aren't to be neutral, and there's really no such thing as neutral. We aren't to think like the world. We are to think differently. in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that there are two very different mindsets that we encounter in the world, that of the believer and the unbeliever. And you should keep this verse in mind if the unbeliever says you should approach the conversation neutrally, if he's trying to get you to play that game, agree to their terms, leave the God stuff out of this apologetic space. Ephesians 4, 17 to 18 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, Gentiles being a synonym for unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Well, that's got some teeth, doesn't it? So how do the Gentiles or unbelievers walk as open-minded and objective, willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads? Apparently not. It says that they walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But a few more here. Colossians 2, 3 to 4 and 8 says, in whom, referring to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ holds the key to wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, of which you'll hear plenty of good-sounding arguments. But see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And in Romans 12, 2, we talked about this last time that I brought up. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's something about the way that your mind was working when you were an unbeliever that needs to be transformed, reprogrammed now that you're in union with Christ, and we can't fall back to that old way. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's going to be a lot of empty words, again, that sound very intelligent, but we can't be deceived by them. And then I like this last one from Luke 11, 23. Let's see, if we're thinking about, is there unbelievers, believers, and some play area in between? Let's see what this says. It says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We know who said that? Jesus, right. It's in red text. Jesus said that one. So no neutrality. Any questions on this neutrality thing before I move on? Okay. I didn't even need to rant. That's good. I'll rant on this instead. So the next part of the presuppositional approach, sticking with our theme as the Bible being our ultimate authority here, we're going to talk about how this approach rightly incorporates a proper understanding of the nature of man, having a biblical anthropology, which is super, super important. And in my view, the presupp approach, the presupp school of apologetics, is the only one that's really consistent with a right understanding of the nature of man and the gift of salvation from God. The other schools, like apologetics or evidential or classical, they'll obviously admit that their ultimate goal is not just to win arguments or look smart. They all want to defend the faith in order for people to be saved. And I'm not stating otherwise in any way. Again, I like elements of those approaches. But it seems to me that those other methods set aside or fail to bring their practice in line with what the Bible actually teaches about the state of man. Evidentialism particularly kind of treats man as if the problem is just intellectual. Like if they had enough of the information, they'd come to the same conclusion. And I think that part of that has come from a lot of ideas from the secular world, which has infiltrated our world, things like the idea that man is basically good. You know, we can all agree that Hitler was terrible, and there are some deviants out there, people make mistakes, but at our core, people are mostly good, right? And we can start to think to ourselves, if they just had all the right information, they'd come to the same conclusion that we have and accept Jesus as their Savior. So we'll offer them arguments and evidences for the likelihood of the Christian faith being true, and then we'll ask them to make judgment on that, hoping that they make the right conclusion, right? Classical apologists do the same type of thing, but with different types of arguments. But the thing that they seem to ignore is that it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem that the unbeliever has. Because we got to remember, all evidences are going to be interpreted in light of their existing worldviews, which we just saw are not neutral, but are in fact antithetical to the Christian worldview. Let's see if you've heard this one. You may have heard an atheist say something like this. If God is real, why doesn't he just show himself? Make it undeniable, right? Or maybe you've asked an unbeliever, what would it take for you to believe in God? And they say, maybe if I saw a miracle, then I'd believe. Have you ever heard anything like that? I say nonsense. I say that's nonsense. Think of all the masses who witnessed the miracles of Christ. Did they all bow to him as Lord? No. Think about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead in his tomb for 4 days. I mean, it says they smelled how dead he was at that point, right? Christ raised him, and it says that the people that saw, some of them believed. So people witnessed with their eyes a man being raised from the dead, and some of them believed. The others went and told on him and eventually got him crucified. Or how about in Luke 16, Jesus talking the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, different Lazarus. The rich man is in hell, and he's pleading with Father Abraham to help him save his living family members, right? Because he doesn't want them to reach the same fate. So he wants Abraham to let him go back and tell his family about this. He's saying, if I, a dead man, go tell them this, surely they're going to listen, because that's a pretty extraordinary thing. And Jesus replies, as Abraham in the story, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't agree with Scripture, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's an amazing response. So Jesus is saying here that those who do not accept the Scriptures as true also will not be convinced by a resurrection, even if they see it in person. The rich man in this parable had an evidence-first mindset. So he believed that seeing somebody raised from the dead would be so spectacular, such amazing evidence, that his brothers would certainly change their worldview based on that. But Jesus tells us that's not the case. I agree, resurrection from the dead is spectacular evidence, and we'll talk about it, but it's only going to be interpreted as proof of Christianity by somebody who already accepts biblical presuppositions. So therefore, if people don't accept the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, they also won't accept evidence of the resurrection. And that's where it can be frustrating for you if you're trying to describe somebody all the evidences for the resurrection occurring, and they have 25 other interpretations of the same facts that don't lead to the same conclusion. This is why. So the Bible's telling us it's not a problem of evidence. And again, if the Bible is authority in all things, it's also authority in its description of the natural man. So no matter how nice, reasonable, kind the unbeliever may seem, and may in fact be in terms of interpersonal relationships, how does the Bible refer to the unregenerate man? I'm not trying to depress anybody today, but Romans 1 is really all we need to know about natural man. So I'm going to read Romans 1, 18 to 25. If I click the right direction, that's what I'll do. There we go. That's probably small for you. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." In the Greek, it's actually, they are unapologetus. They are without an apologetic. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I can feel Paul getting riled up on this one. It even has an exclamation point in it, like a Baptist preacher pounding on this one. That's solid stuff there. He goes on later in Romans 8:7 to say, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law," like we said. Or in if we want to do it in song form, Paul, maybe you can talk to Tom about adding this to our rotation. Psalm 14 was written by David to the choir master, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So one of the biblical definitions of a fool is somebody who says there is no God. Now, I'll admit, it took me some time to come to grips with this idea of unbelievers suppressing the truth, this idea that they really knew God and were suppressing it down. And I think that's partly because of worldly influence on me, but also, in 99% of cases, people aren't articulating this, right? It's a subconscious soul level suppression. But lucky for us, some atheists are very consciously doing this, and they were kind enough to be quoted. So I'm going to give you a few quotes that might surprise you, and these are from some of the leading thinkers of their times in fields of science, biology, philosophy, and so on. This first one is from George Wald, who was a Nobel Prize winning scientist, I think in the 70s maybe. He said this: there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with the only possible conclusion that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. So far, so good. And he goes on to say, I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. He's not joking here. He knows that this worldview that he's espousing, this spontaneous generation to life now, this molecules to man idea of life, is ridiculous. But because he doesn't want to believe in God, due to the moral implications, I'm sure, he's willing to run with it and base a whole career on it, even win a prize for it. Here's another one from Thomas Nagel, who's a professor of philosophy at NYU. He says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. So again, he's admitting that he doesn't want there to be a God, and the science that results from that is ludicrous. But he goes with it because of this cosmic authority problem, as he calls it, which basically means if God exists, that means he's in charge and he can make the rules and he's going to have demands on you, and they don't want that. One more. This is from Richard Lewontin. He's an evolutionary biologist and geneticist. He said, we take the side of evolutionary science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So again, they have a prior commitment to this is the way the world works. They can't tolerate a God because of all the implications. And this is where we'll get to this more in our creation studies that we have in a few weeks' time. But if you have a prior commitment to materialism, guess what? Your experiments are going to result in materialism-based findings. The same goes for us. If we do an experiment with the assumption that God exists, our findings are going to point to that same thing. That, again, is the point here, that it's not a matter of facts and evidences. It's a worldview conversation we need to have. So with these three gentlemen, this is what it looks like when men are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, thereby becoming futile in their thinking, as Romans 1:21 said. For although they knew God, which they basically all admitted there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. They kept on thinking along these absurd lines and went with it. It almost sounds to me like they're letting their religious convictions interpret the facts for them, but I wouldn't accuse them of such things. So back in terms, again, of an approach to apologetics, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of solid apologists from the other disciplines that would confess it's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit that changes hearts, but it seems that they neglect the reality that the means by which people are saved is the preaching of the gospel. We see that all through the New Testament, Romans, James, 1 Peter, and other places. It's not the presentation of evidences or the soundness of extra-biblical arguments. So the way I see it, the precept approach is the only school that behaves consistently with the biblical anthropology and a right understanding of the way people are saved. Man is saved by the grace of the Father through the atoning work of the Son and faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's perfect harmony within the Trinity there and the way people are saved. Any questions? Feel bad about the state of mankind at this point? Okay. This says illustration, but there's not going to be any illustrating on there. This was something that came to my head as I was trying to think about this nature of man thing and how it comes down to a matter of what's your authority. And this worked well in my head. It's an illustration with my two older kids, and it seems like it could really happen. So it worked for me. So let's see how this goes. So let's say I send my son Will, who's 8, to the basement, and I say to him, You can play video games, but only after you've cleaned up the basement. If you play before everything is cleaned, you'll be punished. Pretty straightforward rule, right? Well, then 5 minutes later, my oldest daughter, Nora, who's five, moseys down to the basement to find Will cleaning. She says, "Will, do you want to play video games with me?" Will replies, like a good boy, "Yes, I do, but Dad said that I have to clean first." Nora comes back because she's sneaky and says, "That doesn't seem fair. Dad just doesn't want to clean it himself, and he's stopping you from having fun." Will's intrigued by this clever interpretation that Nora has. He might be able to get out of cleaning and still get to play, so he considers the restrictions I've placed on his freedom with this new interesting perspective from Nora, and he decides to stop cleaning and play video games. I come down a few minutes later to see video games being played with an unclean basement. So what happens? I'll spare you the details, but Will ends up crying at the end of it. So what actually happened here? So I, as Will's father, I'm his ultimate authority in the house. I gave him some clear stipulations of how things were going to be. Then he heard some things that were contrary to my authority, and instead of resting on the stipulations as his ultimate authority simply by nature of where they came from, he declared himself final authority of what he would do as an autonomous being, and he decided to do something outside of my prescriptive will. Did this at all change the reality of the situation? Definitely not, and in this case, Will got a smack on his bottom, I'm sure, right? It's still possible he would have concluded, "I guess Dad is the boss, I'll keep cleaning, last time I didn't obey, I got a spanking." But the exchange of authority still would have taken place. So that was obviously a ridiculous scenario. We wouldn't have talked that way, and those little minds don't think that way, but it's really just a parody of a very real exchange that happened in the garden. This is what happened with Adam and Eve, right? Eve had very specific instructions straight from the mouth of God about abstaining from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with very severe consequences. Then came the serpent offering another perspective. I'm just now realizing that I made a very close comparison with my daughter and the serpent, so I'm going to apologize for that. But anyway, then came the serpent offering another perspective, and he said, "Did God really say that? Here's what I think," and so on. So God gave this stipulation directly to Adam, but Eve obviously knew it because she recited it back to the serpent, albeit slightly incorrect. That's a different problem. But then what happened was she appealed to her own perceived autonomy to decide which interpretation was correct. She evaluated the claims of God over here versus the claims of the serpent and decided for herself, "I think I know better than God." And then she ate of the tree, and her husband did as well. But then what did God actually say to Adam regarding how he had failed here? Genesis 3:17 says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" So the tangible action, yes, was eating from the tree, but that sinful action stemmed from the part that says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Now, men in here, married, soon to be married, this isn't your new life verse for saying it's sinful to listen to your wife. The implication here is that Adam listened to his wife instead of listening to God. So instead of submitting to God as his ultimate authority, he listened to what his wife said, which was contrary to that. So back to my made-up illustration, what was Will's sin? Will also had two. The one was the very tangible breaking of my law, playing video games without cleaning. But the deeper sin was supplanting my authority for something else as his ultimate, which was his own authority at that point. So this is where we are now in humanity ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And unfortunately, many Christians, but most certainly non-Christians, have fully supplanted the authority of God with something else, most often themselves. Questions? I wasn't sure if I was going to get to this, so we'll start it now because I got a lot more here. So now we have a right understanding that there's no neutrality in the conversation. We have a right understanding of the nature of the unbeliever that we're speaking to. This is the type of argumentation that actually then occurs when you're employing the presup approach. And it's called the transcendental argument for God, or the TAG, or arguing transcendentally. Modern and postmodern philosophers with way too much time on their hands continually cast more and more doubt on our ability to know things. First, they might say we can't know anything about the supernatural if it exists, but they also start to cast doubt on our ability to know anything at all, especially since The Matrix came out. That's a pretty popular thing. We could all be in The Matrix right now, right? How would we know? So these philosophers of knowledge operating in a super secular framework have come to argue that it's actually not possible to know anything for certain. Outside of the classroom, though, we don't live that way, and I don't think that they live that way. Our experience of reality demonstrates that surely we know things. We must know things. So how do these philosophers actually come to this conclusion that we don't know anything? Well, it's because they leave God out. If there is no God, we would agree there can be no knowledge. What the transcendental method does is it doesn't actually try to prove that genuine knowledge is possible. It presupposes that it is. That's clear from the reality around us that knowledge is possible. But then it asks the question, what must the world, mind, human thought be like if that presupposition is true? What must be true if we can really know things and exist in this world? So it goes to ask the question, what are the necessary conditions of human knowledge? I'm sorry for this term, but it asks what worldview provides the preconditions of intelligibility, if that makes sense. So there are certain things that must be true in the world for us to actually know and function. Things like the laws of logic must be universal and unchanging. We must assume uniformity in nature, which means that we must assume that gravity is going to work the same on Thursday as it did last Tuesday. We must be able to trust generally our senses and our memory. Those things must be true for us to function in real life. So what this argument does is it says the biblical presuppositions, the biblical worldview can account for all those things. And we stand that up against any other worldview. How can any other worldview account for those things? So we say that they can't. So part of the argument of this is that God exists. The proof that God exists is the impossibility of the contrary, is the way that they phrase it. So we say that if God didn't exist, we truly can't know anything, and we can't even hardly exist, and we shouldn't trust anything our brains even think, which is it's a bold claim. We're saying that the reality we live in, the fact that life has meaning, the fact that we can think, that knowledge exists, logically presupposes that the God of the Bible exists. So we're saying that if anybody from a non-biblical worldview even makes an argument, they are presupposing that God exists, which of course they're going to deny. So it's a bold claim. But how could we really say anything else based on what our worldview is? Said another way, in Colossians 1:7, in him all things hold together. So all these preconditions of intelligibility, these exist because they are being held together in Christ. So we argue, presuppositionalists argue, that the Christian worldview must be true because of the impossibility of the contrary, given the world that we live in. No other worldview can account for why laws of logic exist and are unchanging and universal, or why human beings have an instinctual sense of right and wrong. Everybody agrees that it's wrong to eat your babies, but in a non-Christian worldview, why would that be the case? Some animals do it, and we don't put them in jail for it. So we're saying without God, without the God specifically of the Christian Bible, argument, reason, morality, natural order are all impossibilities. Some of the claims against this saying that it's arbitrary, we've just chosen God to be the reason for that. I could say the flying spaghetti monster is the only reason for that, and people say that. So the claim obviously has to be defended, which we'll look at next week how we do that. But the point is that our presupposition that the only explanation for an understandable universe is that the triune God of Scripture exists, we're going to hold that up against any other explanation that is out there. And we'll see that ours is correct because all of the others are impossible and fall short. And it's actually funny to me that leading secular philosophers have already admitted this, that we can't actually know anything. I wish that information was more generally available to Joe Atheist on the street, because then half of our job would already be done for us. But, of course, to the unregenerate man, offering God as a solution for these things is going to be unacceptable, right? So that's where our major task is to help demonstrate the failure in their own worldview, to be able to consistently account for what we see in the world. So it's a worldview level argument and show that the only the Christian worldview can actually account for the reality that we live in. It's kind of heady and kind of meta, but you'll see next week, Lord willing, how that works out. Easy example is things like anytime an atheist makes a moral judgment on something, my first response is, by what standard? By what standard did they say that this is morally wrong? I have a standard right here. I can tell you what's right and wrong based on this. What does the atheist have to offer? Is it what we've all come to as a consensus? around us to decide what's right and wrong? Well, Hitler had a lot of people in his inner circle that agreed with his worldview, but all of us instinctually know that it's morally wrong to try to eradicate a race of people. It's not one of these, well, it's right for them but wrong for me type situations, or it's acceptable in certain contexts. We know what's right and wrong because we have a standard and they don't. Again, we'll talk about that in next week. And then we'll talk about evil specifically a few weeks after that. Any questions on the TAG? The next part that I was going to get to, I don't think I'm going to have time to do, which was to talk about claims of circular arguing. People will often say that the presuppositional approach is arguing in a circle because you're presupposing God to prove God. I'll start off next week with that, and we'll skip it for today. So don't look at that. Okay, so we'll stop there for today. I did want to offer you some recommended resources. You may not be able to read that, so I'll leave this up for a while, but there are lots of good books and things freely available as well. I brought some of these books here today. Every Thought Captive is a really good one because look how thin it is, right? This is a nice primer on the presuppositional approach and was written actually as a high school level Bible study, so it's broken out really well. Also have the Presuppositional Apologetics Stated and Defended. We'll see who wants to fight over that if you want it. Bonson also has a book called Always Ready, which is for like a college course. It's really well set out as well. I have this one that's called The Ultimate Proof of Creation by Dr. Jason Lyle, who's an astrophysicist. It sounds like it's going to be very science-y based, and there is science, but it's all about approaching science from a presuppositional point of view. He also has a book called Nuclear Strength Apologetics that I don't have. There's Expository Apologetics by Vodi Bakum. It's the same thing with a different name. Professor Scott Oliphant refers to it as Covenantal Apologetics. He has a good book as well. Then there's one called Only Believe by Paul Taylor, which I listened to on Audible with a free credit. That was a good one. And in terms of media, you can find a lot of things. You can find lectures by Greg Bonson and his mentor, the founder of the precept approach, Cornelius Van Til, on WTS.edu. That's the Westminster Theological Seminary website. There's a website called choosinghats.org that has pages and pages of blog posts about this approach. Proofthatgodexists.org is by, I think I mentioned the name Saiten Brueggenkate last time, and I'm sure it rang in your mind. But this is kind of an interactive webpage that you answer questions and it leads you to different things. It's mostly for unbelievers to look at, but it's good for you helping to understand how to answer different questions. Sai also has a free film on YouTube right now called How to Answer the Fool. That's really good. It's taking this apologetic to the street. And then I definitely mentioned this last time. You can also find on YouTube The Great Debate between Greg Bonson and Gordon Stein. The audio is atrocious, but you can hear it well, and it's really the first time that the precept approach was taken to the masses to hear it. And Gordon Stein was there ready to contradict all the different evidences, and Bonson was like, you haven't even addressed what I'm actually going to say today, and he was caught completely off guard. The stuff on the right, as info, we have made all the classes available as a podcast that you can find on iTunes or Google Podcasts or whatever you use to listen to podcasts. I requested this be set up selfishly because I wanted to listen to the classes that I was missing. But if you want to re-listen to one of these for some reason or you miss a week, you can find them on there, or you can find the other classes that the other ADE teachers are presenting there. So I'll leave that up. If you have a QR scanner, you can scan it, but you can also just search for Newcastle Bible Church in any podcasting app and find it there. Any questions, Paul?
Slides made available?
Yes, so I put if you are on CCB, I don't know how the notifications work with this group, but if you are already signed up, you're already in a group on CCB and they're trying to add any people that write in, and I posted the syllabus on there and I posted the slides from last week on there, and I'll post these as well. Apparently you don't get a notification because none of you got notified, but they'll be on there, and anybody that just adds their name today will try to get you added to that. Is there another question? Or my same question? Awesome. Okay.
Second to on the Expository Apologetics, Vodi Bakum did a series at Southern Seminary a while back, I think. So if you don't want to read the book, he basically did his book in lecture format, and it was really good.
Yeah, Jason Lyle has done his book kind of in lecture format as well. He's done it at like the Master's Seminary and other places. You can find a lot of things on YouTube. I actually found, and I just started listening to the Master's Seminary, where Pastor Kevin and Pastor Scott graduated from, has made their apologetics and evangelism class available on YouTube. It's 25 lectures of an hour and a half each, so it's going to take a minute to get through that, but that's also available. You can find a lot of things on this. Most of what you can find are people trying to refute presuppositional apologetics, especially atheists, because they don't have a good rational answer. They basically just say it's circular and move on, but we'll talk about that next week. Anything else? If not, I will pray and we can either head home or head to second service. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet together this morning with this group of believers. God, I ask that you help continually renew our minds to think your thoughts after you, to think Christianly about the world and not think worldly about the world. I thank you for the evidences that you've given us everywhere, but I thank you mostly for changing our hearts so that we know your truth. We know that you've revealed yourself in the world, and any other perspective is absurd. As you keep those things in our minds, keep us confident in your truth as we approach unbelievers and even as we just dwell on the world around us, knowing that you are unmistakably true and not probably true. We love you, Lord, and it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.